The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 2, working on the analysis of verse 1, page 2 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have access to the apparatus of spiritual perception, that is none other than God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the believer at the point of saving faith. Indwelling is unconditional, is forever, is contemporaneous with the sealing ministry. The filling ministry, however, is conditional. That condition is based on personal sin in life, and whether or not one deals with that personal sin with the rebound technique, that is application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do so every time in this vein. And while personal sin takes us out of fellowship, puts us in a state of carnality, rebound puts us back into fellowship. It puts us in a state of spirituality, and God the Holy Spirit then is able to function in his complete form and role in regards to his ministry to us in the light of the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. That's the issue set before us. That's the way doctrine teaches it, and that's what we abide by. So we, as our custom, will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. We start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for illuminating for us the path in Satan's world, so that we do not become a casualty. We ask that you continue to bestow your grace upon us in this vein, in all aspects of our lives, that we continue to seek you, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in chapter 2 now of Colossians, there is a pretty distinct note of change in the tone of Paul's writing, as readily recognized by most commentators in that regard. And that is, he changes from, if you will, an introductory fashion of introducing to himself his office, his recognition of their existence, under shepherd Epaphras being with him in this vein, and the depth of doctrine that he obviously possesses in addressing these things, addressing them, addressing the doctrine that's pertinent to them in regards to all that they are aligned with and adjusted with in that vein. And he changes here to a more personal note, seeking to tie a bond between himself and these believers. Believers whom he has never met face to face in this regards. And in terms of the depth of doctrine that he obviously has presented in chapter 1, is validation that he truly is qualified in terms of his office as apostle. Therefore, he is one to give their undivided attention to, and respect towards in that vein. And he is now exercising his role as an apostle, as their right apostle, in terms of what a role of that communicator would be, as he addressed initially in overview in verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him admonishing or warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature or complete in Christ. And for this purpose also, he says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And here he, beginning with chapter 2, He will actually address these believers in terms of the categories of warning and teaching, as he is so otherwise noted as part of the responsibility of the shepherds of local churches in this regard in verse 28. As I've noted, chapter 2, the theme of it is the warnings aspect of it. And chapter 3 will be along the lines of instruction in regards to them as a local church for their own personal spiritual advance, though obviously you have doctrine that goes both directions in exhortation as well as instruction, whether warnings or simple teaching instruction is in view in this respect. So that's verse 1 for reading here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now, preamble to this, or pre-consideration, a prerequisite consideration, is recognizing where Paul's coming from in terms of his position of authority as their right apostle, in terms of the words he is now expressing towards them. And as an apostle, it was his responsibility, his dominant ministry was to the Gentiles, as Christ would make clear, as he has made clear in regards to chapter 1, a mystery to the Gentiles in that regards there in chapter 1. And it is his responsibility to oversee churches in his geographical location and to appoint, ensure that they have been organized correctly according to Bible doctrine, that they're operating appropriately, that the spiritual gifts are operating in their respective roles and as so designed by Bible doctrine, and to ensure that the good deposit is passed down to those otherwise who would be communicators in and of themselves, and ensuring most and foremost that sound doctrine was that which oversaw all that was going on in regards to these churches. And as an apostle, he had the authority to critique anyone under his authority in terms of other under-shepherds, whereas the 12 apostles held the highest human authority among those with the spiritual gift over all other individuals within the church. Obviously, a post-apostolic period, they are gone. That authority now resides with the pastor-teacher, the extant gift is designed to carry the church throughout the majority of the church age. And John, in 3 John, we saw that where he exercised his authority. He said he would address the individual that was part of his friend's associations there in his geographical location due to his disobedience regards to doctrine and the faith, etc., in that regards as validation in that vein. But either way, it's his responsibility to make sure that sound doctrine is that which was being taught and held to in this vein. And pick up this point 13 here to get back in here in terms of this. Now, in the meat of the verse here, verses 1 through 3 comprise a single sentence in the Greek text introducing a new paragraph. 14, Paul, in addition here, retains his approach deriving from personal experience and perspective, as example expecting believers to draw their conclusions from personal application. For personal application, to look to one who has tenure in regard to any profession, any field in that regards, is generally a wise thing, and one can look at them for examples. To be examples and to draw from that their own personal applications in terms of their own striving to attain whatever level of expertise, etc., that might be in view here. And Paul has done that. He began that in chapter 1 in terms of reflecting upon his own ministry in terms of his stewardship and service that he would expect them to draw from that their own responsibilities as stewardship and service in that vein, whatever their spiritual gift might be, etc., and on their part. So he retains this approach basically in terms of now addressing them on a personal basis in regards to his struggles that he is expressing. So 15, there remains now a continuity of thought from chapter 1. as seen in the conjunction for, which is our Greek word gar, that affirms the preceding context, ending chapter 1, most specifically here, verse 29, where he noted his hard work, his striving and determination, according to the power of God, according to the power of Christ, through the truth of doctrine, mightily working within him. So, based on that, for this reason, if you will, in that sense, he now dives into verse 1 of chapter 2. So 16, what is affirmed here is the effort in hard work and determination, noted as his striving, to strive, he's determined to meet his goal. It expresses his positive volition at that level. And he sees as necessary, continue point 16, to ride the wave of divine power, fueling the truth of doctrine. Why it is not going to be possible to do it simply under the energy of the flesh. Why he needs God's help. Why he needs God's grace and assistance in regards to his own ministry. To maintain the integrity of the authority handed down to him in regards to his stewardship. So the four affirms that. I've made that point, so he says. And now he dives into this struggle that he wants him to recognize he is under. So 17, Paul now, knowing certain terms, defines why such effort and power is necessary in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Living the Christian life, the adjusted Christian life, I will add that as a caveat. One who has adjusted to Bible doctrine takes determination. It's not just an automatic thing that occurs in one's life. Obviously, to come to Bible class takes effort to set up your life in regards to its priorities and schedules and things of this nature, setting aside things to keep doctrine number one in your life. Coming to Bible class and studying the Bible week in and week out. This all takes effort. It takes determination, just like it would in any field or any profession or sport or anything otherwise that one may pursue in life if you want to excel at it. If you want to just be the bump on the log type, well, fine. Then that's what you're going to end up being. But Paul is not of this ilk. And Paul's volition, his adjusted Bible doctrine, does have this determination, this focus, if you will, a goal they are seeking to strive for in regards to their life. And as we know, that is fulfill God's plan for their life in that vein. And hence, to do so is a struggle for all of us concerned. Here, obviously, Paul is dealing with a personal struggle as it applies to his ministry in particular. And hence, why we need God on our side as we live in Satan's world. We are in a conflict called the angelic conflict, fighting this battle, this spiritual battle that's set before us to represent the opposing side to the world. And that is God's side, that is the divine viewpoint aside, side of God's kingdom in this vein. So 18, so 17 again, Paul now, knowing certain terms, defines why such effort and power, determination, is necessary in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. 18, his necessary resolve is in light of conflict. He faces an antithesis to his ministry. To be resolved is necessary because, again, there is conflict. And the world is postured against us in general for any who line up with the truth of Bible doctrine, especially across the board. Oh, the world will accept bits and pieces. Most Christians out there will agree with us on part here and there. But how about the entire council? You know, basically, when you define and divide out adjusted ministries from the fundamentalist world out there and otherwise, all you got to do is bring up the doctrine of separation, and all of a sudden you'll see that split. All of a sudden you'll see a whole different attitude in regards to believers otherwise in that vein. So we understand that. So Paul obviously is here to establish the truth of doctrine in a new dispensation And he is responsible to oversee the integrity of it. And in terms of his own ministry, obviously he has to stay determined, resolved not to capitulate in regards to any opposition that he may face in that vein. So 19, now Paul's wish, translated I want, that's a thelo in the Greek, to desire or wish is the basic meaning of that word. Firstly, is that these believers are informed as to what he faces in his own ministry on their behalf. 20, having previously informed them of their inclusion in his intercessory prayers as token of his personal concern for them in Colossians 1:3-12 in his introduction there. He now provides opportunity for their reciprocation. He's heard about them automatically. They are in his prayer book. they are part of his prayer exercise in terms of whom he is drawn towards, whom he has an interest in, and whom he has a desire to see God bless them and help them in this respect. Now, he assumes that they will see his situation, and they too will plug in their prayers into their prayers, his own person, as it's all on his behalf, on their behalf, of what he is doing and what he faces in regards to their life. So, as their right apostle, point 21, he solicits all the prayer he can get from those whom he serves. His epistles, he is not shy in terms of bringing up circumstances and situations in regards to his ministry. And obviously, it's all for the point of any who is adjusted if he doesn't say it specifically otherwise. To say, oh, okay, this is something I need to pray about on behalf of Paul. So prayer life, to have an established, a solid and sound prayer life is essential in regards to one's Christian life. And it not only serves us individually on our own behalf in terms of prayer, but also as it would be intermediary on behalf of others. Intercessory on behalf of others in that vein, as we are all, as Paul has already said, a part of the body of Christ. We are to operate, if you will, as one in that vein. So all this doctrine, you gotta, when you go through these verses, you're building up the frame of reference in regards to the content and the context that is established there, and you get into verses deeper into the Bible, then many of those things will start flooding in regards to filling in the gaps and giving you a full picture in regards to really what's going on. So 22, any omission here, as we have pointed out, for directly asking for prayer, it's insinuation by Paul of an assumed expectation that these believers will gap the need. We could safely proclaim that, as he has already pointed out, his realization, his recognition in regard to their own spiritual adjustment based on the news that he has received from Epaphras, that these are not fly-by-night believers, half-hearted cavalier believers. These are believers who are serious in regard to doctrine, and they have lined up in regard to Epaphras' teaching basically at this point in time, up to this point in time in life. And knowing Epaphras, obviously prayer is one of the doctrines that would obviously be included in that. So anyway, moving on here, point 23, where we left off. Now, to break this down, for I want you to know, the perfect tense, point 23, of the Greek infinity, to know, which is oida, that's to receive the information with perception, to perceive it, to understand it. Denotes that not only are they to gain a certain perspective on the purpose for prayer, but to pray continually for effect. As the perfect tense in the Greek denotes action with in the past with existing results. And he wants them to plug it in as part of their permanent, if you will, prayer protocol when they consider Paul in terms of their prayers. recognizing his role and his ministry and his responsibilities in that regards, and what he is pertaining or alluding to here or expressing here in regards to conflict that he faces in that vein, and to keep it on their prayer list. So that is a forceful tense in terms of knowing, to know this for certain and into the future. So 24, the subject of prayer then is encased in the phrase, quote, how great a struggle, literally, I keep on having. I keep on having is the literal translation here. That's the present tense of the Greek verb echo, E-C-H-O in the Greek. Present tense either denotes linear action or denotes punctiliar action, an action that is continuous, ongoing, or point-of-time action. You would diagram it with a solid line as linear, unbroken, if you will. The punctiliar would be a dotted dashes at points of time throughout. The present operates in one of two veins. And here we obviously have a linear action going on in regards to the struggle that he is having, that he is experiencing in regards to his Christian life, in regards to his office as apostle, in regards to his ministry, his stewardship, his service to God, all these things comprising his person as positive to doctrine. So at 25, the struggle in view is derived from tenacious opposition that Paul is consistently battling. It's not just a battle here and there. But it comes from those who tenaciously, continually will attack, if you will. The struggles will continually be there and attack him on an ongoing basis. Not that he doesn't have times of this absence of that, as you would in any conflict. But it is ongoing. And the opposition, if you will, in view, is not going to lie down and give up. That's the idea. See. So 26, the noun struggle here, agon, A-G-O-N in the Greek, is the cognate to the verb translated striving, which was a compound agonizomai, the verb in the deponent form, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I, emphasizing competing with opposition as in a race or battle. The striving there, I don't show it here in the notes, but the striving is in verse 29, where I'll labor, striving. Agon is the noun cognate to that verb. The struggle is in simile, if you will. So 27, now the noun itself is used five other times in the New Testament and places emphasis on the conflict with opposition on a spiritual and hence doctrinal level. The examples of use, Philippians 1:30. Where here in the context, Paul's referring to the conflict of opponents in verse 28 that Paul was engaged in and still was engaged when he wrote the epistle. As he says in verse 29, again bringing out the suffering of Christ. Experience of the just a believer, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing verse 30 the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me as it's ongoing, and that is based on the context of verse 28 in terms of the proper witness of the life against opposition in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but it's salvation for you. And that too from God. Well, there's a weird way to look at it. People that want to take opposition issues with the truth of doctrine, they're signing their own death warrant. But it shows that you're on the right path. In contrast to what the world generally how operates with herd mentality and the masses all lining up and saying, yeah, we're all in agreement in regards to these things, you know, the democracy, the democratic way of living life, that type of stuff, the majority rules, et cetera, et cetera. When it comes to the truth of Bible doctrine, if you find yourself in opposition, well, you've got something unique. If it doesn't fit within the world, then where's it coming from? Where's your position coming from if your viewpoint doesn't line up with their human viewpoint? And obviously, wherever divine viewpoint exists, that is the reality. So we see there the conflict of the opponents that are imbued, the people. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Not everybody, obviously, has the knee-jerk reaction of animosity, anger at the beginning, etc. But some are. Some don't want to hear it. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, verse 1, for yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Positive volition existed there. But after we had already suffered, verse 2, and been mistreated in Philippi by other individuals. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, amid much conflict. See, those who were taking issue in regard to their teaching, trying to shut them down. Under the there is no First Amendment for these teachers of truth, see. 2 Timothy 4:7. But to give you an idea of this word. Or 1 Timothy 6:12 first. Let me look there. I'll lose my place. First Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you make good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good fight of faith, the opposition. The good fight is the opposition that we face in Satan's world. Also, 2 Timothy 4:7. And Paul, I have fought the good fight. The conflict in life, the angelic conflict. This is his claim to have this assurance exiting out of this world. I can't think of a much better source of encouragement and comfort for an individual facing the ultimate test in life, the death test. To know that you've done it right, see. And Paul had that confidence. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The course recognizing the contest of living in Satan's world and all the distractions and opposition and solicitations to chuhoi or go on the other side, if you will, in regards to our way of life. And then Hebrews 12:1, there is translated race, but it's the same word. And it emphasizes looks to the struggling against distractions and the STA opposing the Christian way of life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, whether it's legitimate or not. Some things are legitimate, but are they really? Do they truly serve God's will for your life? You know, I mean, those are things that you should consider. We all should consider these things. See, and obviously, if it's in any way, distraction, in regards to your own spiritual advance and your application of doctrine, then you might want to consider it even at a higher level. To lay aside every encumbrance and to sin, that's your STA, obviously the non-legitimate things, to lay the old man aside, to keep be facetious and rebound, to stay filled with God the Holy Spirit, which so easily entangles us. That's an understatement almost. Easily entangles us. The STA getting a hold of us, and next thing you're off and you're running with it. You know, that's the way it goes. But here the exhortation, and here you can fit in at least in part what Paul's dealing with in terms of the struggle that he's saying that he faces, and the reason why he needs divine power to assist him in regards to his pursuit in the Christian way of life for his own ministry. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I remember when I left Oklahoma City to come up here, one of my parting words was, I hope the history is short because I'm a better sprinter than I am a long-distance runner. But I'm finding out, I guess I can run further than I thought I could, maybe. But it takes endurance. And endurance comes from only. And you can look at this in the physical world and see this in its reality comes from staying in shape. And from maintaining proper exercise, proper diets, and staying healthy, see, spiritually healthy. That is how you gain endurance, and you got to practice, hence the application, in regards to our phase two. So, anyway, for our intents and purposes here, we see how this particular noun, in its uses, places emphasis on the conflict with opposition, and it does it at a spiritual level. The fight, good fight is a spiritual fight, see. Running the race is a spiritual race. A doctrinal issue in regards to these things, and the opponents to Paul otherwise, opposing him in regards to his teaching. So 28, now the modifying adjective translated great in quotes, that's in parenthesis here, the Greek adjective helikos, H-E-L-I-K-O-S, in parenthesis, is an interrogative, asking indirectly the measure of intensity, severity, or degree that the struggle involves. Well, the Greek is, it's kind of hard to capture it in the English, but you would say, if you want to know how great a struggle, that would be the idea that this interrogative adjective brings into the meaning here in regards to this. So it emphasizes the measure of intensity, the severity or degree that the struggle involves. 29, if there's any question as to the intensity of Paul's struggle in view by these saints, if they have often wondered about it in their knowing him, as his reputation would obviously precede him in that regards, he now clears the air. I.e., it's very intense. It's very intense. Obviously, at the level that the apostles faced in terms of their ministry in the early church, we, being in our society, and the type of society we live in, fortunately, we don't, we haven't had, at least at this point, had to put up with this type of opposition. Finding ourselves in a country that the facade was placed upon being a Christian nation, but I think is completely all orchestrated by Satan himself, knowing that the type of government that we have would bring about the very results that we're seeing today. So, you know, if you want to try to integrate the Masonic movement as they were major players in regards to their early our early fathers of our country, but yet they were believers, And you know, how many times can you say it? It's probably not enough. The believers can end up with great intentions and have some great ideas, etc., that they propose. But when it's out of line with doctrine in terms of any aspect of it, how it can all go awry. Intentions can be good, but the result can be catastrophic. Let the people rule. Open up the borders. We need more of these people over here. Now, man, can you see it? Now, obviously, we're kind of a mixed bag. God blessing us as a Christian nation because we allow Christianity to express itself freely. But even that's starting to be clamped down on. Anyway, most of you, I don't have to really bring this up too much, but it's always good to keep it in front of us. And that's how you keep things in its proper perspective, that you don't overreact one way or the other. So Paul, here in the early church, obviously seeking to establish these churches, communicators, proper communicators, etc., in evangelizing and doing it right. Obviously, we can see what kind of opposition he faced, not only from his own countrymen, but out there in the pagan world of Asia Minor, in the Gentile world, the Greek and Roman society. So 30, interpreters generally recognize the obvious struggles of Paul on the spiritual battlefield. That is, oppositions as to conducting his ministry, such as imprisonments, physical obstacles, shipwrecks, robbers on the highway, people wanting to stone him, and not in a good way, mental attitude pressures. Everything begins really in the mental attitude. If your attitude ain't right, I guarantee you it's going to have a negative effect in regards to what you try to be successful in otherwise. Prayer life, to keep it going. Sometimes it may feel like, well, it seems like I only pray the same thing over and over and over. Well, you know, you rebound over and over and over. Things that are consistent, things that are essential priorities in your life, that's what you want to keep in front of you. You got to look at it under a doctrinal sense. See, what's important? And those things that are most important, obviously, if you need food on a daily basis, you're going to pray about it on a daily basis. So anyway, battling his own STA, which is a given, etc. So generally when you review others' work in regards to these, they'll address all these things. But I see it being more particular, more specific in terms of what he's really pointing to here. And that's point 31, not to diminish any of these. Paul contextually has one primary type of opponent in mind that equates to this, quote, severe, end quote, opposition. 32, his rivalries in view are those that attack his ministry by corrupting the sound doctrine of his teaching with their own brand of explanation and interpretation. Those who want to come in and voice their opinions in opposition and antithesis to the doctrine that Paul taught. Obviously, we're dealing with a communicator that is sound in regards to his communication. And in particular here, his struggle, which the whole emphasis in regards to what we're seeing in chapter 2 validates this point of view, is opposition that is infiltrating this church and trying to upset the saints in terms of what they've been taught by Epaphras otherwise. See? And Paul is now reflecting upon, once again, his own ministry. And so he obviously would have a great appreciation for what Epaphras and his other under-shepherds would be going through in terms of their own responsibilities. So 33, here to keep it in our intermediate context. His words of struggling are akin to his suffering for their sake. Back in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So 34, as we noted in the analysis of 124, his emphasis of sufferings there was his sufferings at the hands of others. At the hands of others. 35, and so is the emphasis here, as verse 4 strongly suggests, and I wrote it out for you here, as he ends his excerpt of the presentation here in verse 4, I say this in order that no one, that's a person, may delude you with persuasive argument. That which is in antagonism or contradiction in regards to his teaching that he otherwise has sponsored and has taught others in the good deposit and handed down to them that they are in turn handing down to these saints or their local churches, as it may be. So he has one primary opponent in mind in regard to struggles here. Keeping it within the context of the epistle. And that is those who take issue with this teaching. Verse 36, the remaining of the chapter will follow with the warnings and examples of such doctrinal dissents. Such doctrinal dissents. Those who take the opposing view, disagree, and as we will see and as we brought out, you got to keep everything in motion, keep everything rolling along here contextually. They do it without any true validation of documentation, etc., to support whatever disagreement they may have in regards to Paul. They can't come up with the right doctrinal argument otherwise. There is a place for to critique and see differences in regards to things, but it must be done properly, and it must have its own validation. And obviously, the first validation that anyone would have if they're going to try to teach you something in regard to doctrine is that they want you to be in fellowship. That's why every Bible class, I will not have a Bible class if I don't give you a warning, get in fellowship first. I have nothing to hide. I want you to see it just as clearly as I see it. And the only way that's going to happen is through God the Holy Spirit. And through the truth of Bible doctrine to see what's there, see. So, people come in and, you know, you get all kinds of going into doctrine. It doesn't mean that the same people can't get their act together later and all right, I see this, etc. But people bring in their baggage with them, human viewpoint baggage. And areas that maybe they just will not line up with in their own lives, certain doctrines that they have to water down, rationalize, or whatever, you know. And the main point is that they not only are in disagreement with it, but they got to bend everybody else's ear about it. See. 37, a common denominator underwriting the pastoral ministry in terms of sufferings and struggles on behalf of positive volition comes from those that advocate different doctrine. The damage that it did to the Church of Galatia. The Judaizers going in there, upsetting them by telling them that Paul wasn't giving them the four-square gospel right, the complete gospel, this faith plus works, etc. And Paul had to fire out this epistle to them, to chastise them, rebuke them, and rightfully so. They should have known better. I mean, you're given the doctrine, I give you notes, yeah, so you can follow along, but it's also for something else. It's something you can always go back and refer to. People want to get in an argument with you in regard to things, you have notes. You have doctrines, see. We try to cover the bases anyway. Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so easily deserting him who called you. By the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another. There's only one true gospel. Verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he has to write off this. He has to fire off this epistle and take him back to elementary doctrine under the salvation adjustment of justice of God and reorient them, etc. in that vein. So obviously he could not be at these churches all at the same time. And when he was gone, I guarantee you, they became open targets for anyone who wanted to infiltrate these churches and try to upset them. See, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10, especially verse 8 there, just as a couple of examples. His epistles generally will allude to this to a certain degree in most of them, in terms of disturbances and misinformation being promoted. Here, a kind of overview in regards to the ministry and working together with him. We, Paul and Company, also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of deliverance or salvation. The church age for the Gentiles, giving no cause for offense in anything, verse 3, in terms of his own ministry, in order that the ministry be not discredited. That's a legitimate cause, obviously. People can take legitimate things and make them a cause and attack it. But this is there's no legitimate cause. And come in, that's a lie. Even though it may be just as true as it can be. So obviously, if it vibrates them otherwise, it doesn't fit within this phrase, to give no cause. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, verse 4, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, verse 5, in imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in hunger, living grace issues in regards to the traveling itinerary that he is constantly on, relying on whatever work he might have to do in regards to his own hands. He was professionally, he was a tent maker, and then whatever grace offerings that may have been provided otherwise by believers in local churches. Impurity, verse 6. His motives, keeping his motives straight, not turning in into some licentious venture in regards to all of a sudden money becomes the big issue in regards to his ministry, merchandising the Word of God, all these other things that Christians are so notoriously guilty of today. I mean, it is notorious. The more doctrine I get, the more it rubs me the wrong way to see even the business professionals out there trying to market their business with Bible verses and all this other stuff. What the hell is this? You want to do business, do business. If you're a mechanic, you better be a damn good one and better be trustworthy, whether you believe John 3:16 or not. I don't care. I'm here to get my car fixed, not to be preached at, you know, blah, blah, blah. And now you know what's on my mind. See, those things you get me, you know. Amazing how traditions of men, you know, the copyright laws, all this stuff that came in the facade in regards to protecting people's interests and things. But yet, you can go in and you got all these old commentaries, people and Christians from the past that have written out these books, and they're there and they're free of charge. Men, they're not charging anybody anything. Gideon, they can hand out their Bibles all over the place and put them in every hotel there is. You know? But if you want to read my notes, it's 1995. See, that's why I don't copyright my notes. Well, people do what they want to do. I mean, that's their business. It'll all come out the Bema seat. I'm not worried about that. But truly, to understand, you know, to see it with the light of doctrine rather than being basically glazed over in a cavalier Fundy mentality in regards to these things. See, Fundyism has saturated the skin of Christianity today. It's in the pores of the church. And it oozes out and it stinks. It's the worst BO spiritually you're going to smell in Christian history. That's what we're out of. That's the camp we came out of. Every one of us. And that's what the camp we want to stay out of, see. But anyway. Impurity in knowledge, in patience, motivation, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship. In genuine love, that's divine love. Love sponsored by God. Where the attributes of love is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and application of doctrine. In the word of truth, verse 7, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, whereas Bible doctrine is the sword of separation between positive and negative volition, by glory and dishonor, in verse 8 here, as I noted here, by evil report and good report. Those who take opposition and want to give Paul a bad name, slander him, or whatever type of verbal attacks may come about in that regard to try to denigrate and tear down his ministry. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. That's how the world looks at them. That's the way the world in general looks at an adjusted local church and adjusted ministry teaching sound doctrine. They're just deceiving people. But yet, they are true and in terms of God's eyes, in terms of the veracity, the truth of Bible doctrine. They're on the money. Let's see. Verse 9, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. The irony in regards to the adjusted Christian's life, see, the paradox that I refer to consistently in regards to living a doctrinal life, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So, verse 8 there, obviously you have all these things that can contribute to the rigors of living the Christian life and ministry, etc. But there are those, the ones that are really are more heinous, if you will, in terms of your ministry in and of itself and your responsibilities in that regard, are the people that want to intrude on it. The people that want to come in and upset the ministry as a whole, to upset the sheep, if you will, and feed them with their brand of Kool-Aid. You can have rainbow fleece then, okay? 38. The most treacherous are those that not only promote such heresies, but seek to infiltrate, influence, and influence those under sound teaching otherwise. They're the most treacherous. We believe the Bible. We believe what it teaches. But you don't see us running off and going to other churches and other believers and trying to force our beliefs down their throats. We respect that. I mean, you should. Now, if they're inquisitive, there's opportunity to witness. We understand that. But there are those that that is not satisfactory for them to live their own life. They fall within the realm, even, if you will, on the brink of it, as meddlers of others. And those who are most detrimental in regards to any pastor's ministry are those who come in and try to influence the sheep in a way that is contradictory in regards to the truth of doctrine that otherwise has been handed to them word for word, verse by verse, from the original languages with all the documentation otherwise. See, Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.